Good morning. It's a blessed day, and every day that we have an opportunity to open the Word of God, be it individually or be it corporately, is a day that we ought to give thanks to the Lord, as we have an opportunity to learn of Him. And what a privilege it is to come together with the Word of God. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 will be our text, taking a brief break as we did last week, just to consider some aspects of the body of Christ. We come back to our series in the book of Hebrews, reminding ourselves we've been looking at the one central truth of this book, the superiority of Christ, that He is supreme, that He is everything. And we've been looking specifically as we've come to chapter 11, this issue of faith, and we're looking now at the characters of faith, these individuals that are given to us to show us what faith looks like. And then we can ask ourselves, does my faith look like the faith of those God has approved? Our text again, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22, if you would follow along in your Bibles as I read the Word of God. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. I know that I've often walked a fine line with the use of one particular adjective, a word of description, as I've stood in this pulpit. It is a word that, according to Webster's, means slow of mind, obtuse, given to unintelligent decisions or acts, or acting in an unintelligent or careless manner. Now, if you know not yet which word I am referring to, that word is stupid. A word that many of us would prefer that our children not make a habit of using, I well am aware of that. And yet it is a word that is used 12 times in the NASB's Old Testament to translate a pair of Hebrew words that describe a man or men as acting as senseless or as unintelligent as a cow chewing its cud out in the field. That's stupid. In other words, to be stupid in biblical language is to say that a person has no more sense than a cow that is chewing grass, because that is about all the bovine mind can handle. Not very flattering, is it? And yet, are you aware that the prophet Jeremiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this idea to describe the idolatrous nature of man, that is, his tendency to worship anything other than the one true God? Even as we were just singing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That is a senseless, careless act. But that is man apart from Christ. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:14 and again in Jeremiah 51:17 says the same idea. He says, "All mankind is stupid." The Word of God says all mankind is senseless. All mankind is given to unintelligent decisions and acts apart from Christ. "All mankind is stupid," says Jeremiah, "devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them." So from a spiritual point of view, man, because of his refusal to acknowledge and worship God according to the Word of God, is deemed as stupid. He is senseless. He is careless. Now, with all that said, however, I think we know that no one generally plans to be stupid, right? No one sets out in their course of day and says, "Today I think I want to be stupid." In earthly terms, while we have all done a number of stupid things, I'm aware of very few who actually set out to be stupid. Can you imagine the following conversations? "How is it that you lost your life savings?" "Oh, I wanted to be stupid, so I invested in a worthless company." Or what if someone said, "Why is it that your house collapsed?" "Well, I wanted to be stupid, and so I didn't build my house with a foundation." Or maybe you could say, "I heard you were in a car accident. What happened?" "Well, I wanted to be stupid, so I drove my car into a telephone pole." I believe such conversations would be rare because regardless, or can I say irregardless, since I'm already using the word stupid, because regardless of whether we are considering our spiritual state or some earthly circumstance, we don't want to do stupid things, do we? How many of you want to do senseless, careless, unintelligent things that make you look absolutely foolish? No, we rather want to do things that make sense. We want to do things that have a reason. We want to do things that have a purpose. We want things to make sense, but this tendency of ours to want to make sense of things often flies in the face of what we're talking about here in this text, and that's true biblical faith. Sometimes faith and earthly sense don't mix very well. There is a sense in which true biblical faith, that is saving faith, is actually senseless, at least in the world's eyes. Calling a believer to do or to believe things in which senses itself cannot fathom. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 22, then, we find for ourselves, I submit to you, four examples of how faith can at times appear senseless, and yet from these we must learn that true faith always remains committed, as we've said over and over, to the person, the promises, and the provisions of God, even when following Him may not make sense from an earthly point of view. And I believe that if we were to all sit back for just a moment, we know there have been times in our lives when we've been called by the Word of God to do something that nobody else, at least from an earthly point of view, would say makes any sense whatsoever. So then let us see this worked out in our text, exploring these four examples which don't make sense apart from faith, and then we'll draw some applications from each. So point number one, if you're taking notes, point number one, by faith, Abraham perceived the power of God. By faith, Abraham perceived the power of God. Look at verse 17 again. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." From this, as we go through the rest of the verses, we'll see Abraham perceived the power of God. The account of Abraham's sacrificing of Isaac is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. For anyone familiar with the story of what Abraham was called to do, to take his son to Mount Moriah, to kill him as a sacrifice, we who are familiar with that story are very comfortable with it. We find it very satisfying. We're quite content to see the great faith of this great man, Abraham, who was willing to offer up his son to do this as an act of worship. We see in this story a great act of worship, we say, and we say worship is sacrifice because we can see that in Abraham. But the truth of the matter is, if we can step back for just a moment, this is a troubling text. This is an absolutely mind-boggling text apart from faith. When we stop to consider that what Abraham was asked to do, it says here in our text in verse 17 that Abraham, when he was tested, he had a test. It was an examination under which he was placed. The human response really ought to be, "That doesn't make sense." In today's vernacular, they would say, "That's stupid. Who would do such a thing? Offer up your only son." How could God? You heard these things before? How could God command such a thing? How could Abraham consider doing such a thing? And if Isaac were killed as a sacrifice, how then would the promise of God that through Isaac, it says, his only begotten son, which does not speak of Isaac being his only son, but his unique son, that he was the only son of promise, that through Isaac, Abraham would become a great nation and possess the promised land. How would those promises be fulfilled if Abraham actually killed Isaac? It doesn't make sense. For the promise is clear in verse 18 of our text, which is actually quoting from Genesis 21:12, saying, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Do you see the problem we're having? Would it not seem then stupid, senseless, careless to kill Isaac, the son of promise? Because if Isaac is dead, then the promise is dead. But praise the Lord, then comes verse 19. And by the providence of God, we are given insight into the thinking of Abraham that was not supplied to us in the Genesis account. And look at verse 19. It says, namely, that he, that is Abraham, considered that God is able. I mean, we could do a whole message on that statement right there. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And this he did, so says our text, how? By faith. Not by reasoning it out, not by rationalizing it, not by going and seeing what everybody else in the world might think about this. It wasn't, hey, what do you think about me offering up my son, my only son Isaac, the son of promise? Do you think this is a good idea? In fact, the text tells us back in Genesis that Abraham, he didn't even bother to tell Sarah. He got up early and he left. He didn't want any other influences. He wanted to stay true to the revealed will of God. By faith, because of Abraham's firm and confident trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God, our text says in verse 19 that Abraham considered. And that word does mean that he reasoned, but he reasoned not by human intuition, not by his own feelings, but he reasoned according to the revelation of God. That God was what? What does it say there? God is able. I love that word, able. It's the Greek word dunatos, from which we get our English word dynamite. God is powerful. He's explosive. But rather than destroy, which he could certainly do, he uses that power in this instance to raise people back from the dead. In other words, against what the world would deem as sensible, against what the world would see as reasonable, Abraham believed that God was more powerful, more than capable to perform really another miracle in his life. Has Abraham ever seen any miracles in his life before this time? Abraham did not see the Lord as the God of miracle. He saw the Lord as the God of miracles. Continually demonstrating that he alone is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can ask or think. For God first gave Abraham the power to have Isaac in his old age, did he not? We read that earlier in the Hebrews text. And now Abraham also believed that if Isaac were to be killed, that God had the power to grant something that is so remarkable to us, something that we might not even really conceive of, except for the fact that we've read it earlier in the gospel accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. It says that if God is able to raise Jesus, he figures God would raise his own son. But now what really stands out to us is that Abraham, by faith, trusted that God had power over dead and could raise the dead. But this is remarkable when you stop to consider the fact that by the time we get to Genesis 22, way into the biblical text, right? By the time we get to Genesis 22, do you know that we've had no mention of resurrection yet? And yet our Hebrews text here tells us that he already knew God had the power to raise the dead. By faith, Abraham believed that God would raise people from the dead. And so ultimately, I submit to you that Abraham perceived the power of God, not just to raise the dead, but I submit to you that Abraham perceived the power of God to provide whatever was necessary to fulfill what is promised. And that's what we need to take home with us right now. Do you, by faith, believe that God has the power to fulfill whatever He has promised? Because you're going to sometimes want to reason it out. You're going to want to sometimes, like me, have all your ducks in a row and say, I've got to figure this out until I can really come to it. No one comes to faith in Jesus by reasoning or reasoning alone. They come by faith. Do you believe that God has the power to provide whatever is necessary to fulfill what is promised? In the Genesis account itself, as Abraham and Isaac were walking up to Mount Moriah, Isaac asked this question of his father in Genesis 22:7. You know the question. Very intelligent son here says, "Behold, Father, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Moment of crisis for Abraham, right? I think he probably well had an answer prepared. Verse 8 of Genesis 22, Abraham responds, God will provide. God will provide for Himself. I find that interesting. It's not even that God's necessarily providing for Abraham and Isaac, although he does, but this is for him, it's for his glory, it's his purpose. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And I say Abraham believed in the power of God to provide whatever was needed, be it a lamb for the sacrifice or resurrection unto life. How about you? This morning, have you and do you perceive the power of God to provide all that you need? Not some, but all that you need. Not all that you want, but again, all that you really ultimately need. You know, it's easy sometimes to say yes to that question. Sometimes, for some of us. But do you seek to live by faith? Trusting not in what you can accomplish or pull off or manipulate towards your own ends. Believe me, we are creatures prone to that. Sometimes what God calls us to can seem senseless to everyone else. We have a couple of young men here who are pursuing full-time ministry, and I know that in at least one of the cases, unbelieving family members have questioned such a pursuit, noting that not to go to college or not to go to some other educational form could prove to be detrimental to his life success. But this one, I say, perceives the power of God to supply for him both life and ministry. What seems senseless to some is simply obedience to the call of God to those of faith. Maybe you are struggling or being challenged with the way that you raise your kids. And while we in the the world may certainly believe that training up a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord is kind of archaic and it's obsolete. But if this is what the Lord has commanded you, do you believe that He will supply you the power to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? It's a question of faith, not of reasoning. It's a question of faith. Do I believe what God has commanded? While we in the United States face very little bodily persecution, we know that around the world, those who profess Christ could be facing a death sentence. And yet, why is it that multitudes of brothers and sisters in Christ would yet go to make such a bold profession, believing and trusting in the power of God to protect them? And even if they should die for the cause of Christ, they perceive the glorious hope of Abraham. I say to you that those who would rather say, I will follow Christ and die, are saying, I believe and I have faith like Abraham. God will protect me if He wants me to be protected in this life, and if I should be put to death, I believe that He is able to raise people from the dead. It's the faith of Abraham. The world would call it stupid, senseless, to live and die for Christ, but God-given faith, by God-given faith, the believer counts it as what? Gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me close this thought by citing verse 2 Peter 1, 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read it very quickly here. But this one verse, it's one of my favorites, and I'd have you note something significant as I read for you 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says there that seeing that His, referring to God's divine power, here's this word power, has granted to us everything pertaining, and He says two things. He says everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That God has provided us everything, not just for godliness, but for life and godliness. The word life there is the Greek word zoe. It means a very being, your very life. And I ask you, have you perceived God's power in your life, in your very livelihood, in the way that you live your life? So often we think that God's only powerful enough to deal with the spiritual issues. He doesn't know my financial situation. He doesn't know my relationship situations. He can't really do anything about that. No, the Bible says by faith we can understand that God has given us everything for life and godliness. Do you see the hand of God in your life and receive it joyously? Because it requires faith. A trust in God, because otherwise other circumstances may make everything seem senseless. But we know well that God works all things. Whether they seem good to us or bad to us, He works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. By faith, Abraham perceived the power of God. That's our first point. But this leads us to our second point. In verse 20, I would submit to you that the second point we can discern here is that by faith, Isaac perceived the providence of God. By faith, Isaac perceived the providence of God. Let's read verse 20 again. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now the account of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau is recorded for us in Genesis 27 and 28. Again, we are to consider a familiar story here, and you remember it if you've been in Sunday school class. There was a deceitful play that was concocted by Rebekah and her son Jacob in order to secure for Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. Rebekah prepared a meal just like Isaac liked it, and Jacob dressed up in animal skins in order to appear before his father's failing eyes as his hairy son, Esau. Let us remember that traditionally speaking, the firstborn, and that would be Esau, not Jacob, received the bulk of the inheritance, who would receive the prime blessing of the father. And yet, through lying and manipulation, Jacob succeeded in stealing that blessing. But what ought to be troubling to us in the text is that as soon as Isaac found out about all of the deceit, what would make sense to us is Isaac would do what? Oh, you tricked me. What I said is null and void. That makes sense, right? I mean, come on, we read the story and it's like, okay, yeah, this is cool. No, wait a minute. There was a wrong done and we need to get this corrected. All that he had to do is recant the blessing on Jacob and grant it to Esau. But in Genesis 27 and 28, he does not. In fact, with full awareness of what has happened, in Genesis 27:33, Isaac says this, "Yes, and Jacob shall be blessed." He just found out. Esau's crying out, "Come on, Dad, what's going on? You got to correct this." And he says, "No, Jacob shall be blessed." Exactly the way that I have said it. And in Genesis 28, verses 1 through 4, Isaac blesses Jacob again with the very promises of the blessing of Abraham. Does this make any sense whatsoever? Why would Isaac give what belonged to the firstborn to the secondborn? Our Hebrews text tells us here in verse 20 that Isaac indeed blessed both Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, or more simply, concerning the promises of God. He blessed them both. Up to this point in Isaac's life, however, he had walked, if you kind of examine his life, more by sight than by faith. Even though Isaac knew God's choice of Jacob over Esau is recorded back in Genesis 25:23, even though Isaac heard the word of the Lord that the older would serve the younger, Isaac had intended to give Esau the blessing of Abraham. And even though Rebekah, his wife, and Jacob, his son, sinfully and wrongfully conspired against him to obtain the blessing, Isaac, our text says, by faith, perceived the providence of God, the hand of God, the working of all circumstances and situations so that God's promises would be fulfilled in his timing and to his end. To the world, Isaac must have looked senseless. But by faith, he trusted that God had worked and would continue to work in the lives of his sons, Jacob and Esau, to accomplish his own glorious ends. How about you? This morning, have you perceived the providence of God in your life? Sometimes he takes you through what seems to be some very difficult, trying circumstances, and you may feel like you're being dragged through the mud. But do you perceive his hand? Particularly when people do rotten, evil things against you. Has anybody had that happen? Anybody have rotten, evil things happen to you by the hands of someone else? A few of you, okay. You can join the club. It is easy when we see what people can do to us. It is easy to become bitter against others, and sometimes even to become bitter against God Himself when we look at difficult situations. When we see the hurtful things people do and fail to see that even in those times, God is there with us in the midst of those circumstances, calling us not only to look to Him, but exhorting us to trust in Him, regardless of whether things are seemingly good or if the world is falling about around you. It is often in the difficult times that we come to see all more clearly the providence of God. I don't know what circumstances you're going through today. I don't know if things are, as we might say, hunky-dory, or if you are being, as I said, dragged through the mud. But do you see the providence of God in it? Do you see that He is leading, that He is guiding, that He is causing, again, all things to work for your eternal good, even if that means some temporary bad? Most of you are very familiar with Philippians 1:6, which says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Do you perceive the providence, the mighty hand of God in your life, day in and day out? Because if you belong to Him, you have this promise that regardless of how difficult, how trying the circumstances, no matter how bad other people treat you or they mistreat you, God, according to Philippians 1:6, if you belong to Him, is bringing you to perfection. We were singing about that every man be made, be presented as complete. Full. We are full. We are complete. Positionally, but we are still seeing that completeness being worked out in our lives. And it says in this text, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. God, I am confident of this, that God is faithful and will bring you to the end. He will bring you to completion, to perfection. There are no ill-spoken words from others, and there are no calamities that you can encounter that will thwart the hand of God from completing what He has started. Are you seeing His providence bringing you from place to place, situation to situation, circumstance to circumstance, to fulfill His promises and purposes? By faith, Isaac perceived the providence of God. The world may think you foolish for enduring these kind of things, but to the one who is walking by faith and not by sight, according to 2 Corinthians 4:17, all such difficulties are, I call them MLAs, momentary light afflictions, in light of the promise of God. By faith, Isaac perceived the providence of God. Well, this brings us to verse 21 and our third point, namely that by faith, Jacob perceived the purpose of God. We see here that Jacob perceived the purpose of God. Verse 21 again, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. There's much that we could study here, but let me remind you quickly of the Genesis account here as we continue. At the end of Genesis 47 and on through to chapter 48, we read of Jacob's blessing the sons of Joseph. Interesting that he's blessing the sons of Joseph before he blesses the other sons. Anyone familiar with the text knows that Jacob also did something unique and strange and senseless and seemingly stupid in that whole account, did he not? As Jacob reached out his hands to pronounce the blessing upon the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh being the older and Ephraim being the younger, and so the idea would be Jacob would put his right hand on Manasseh and his left hand on Ephraim, and as he reached out his hands, as our text says that he switched the hands. He was going to put the primary blessing on the younger boy, Ephraim, which would indicate the preferred blessing. Now, was this nothing more than a mistake of a senile and senseless old man? Joseph evidently thought so. As Joseph began to take issue with his father, Jacob, and say, "Wait a minute, you're getting this messed up, Dad. Switch the hands." But Jacob, with full mental awareness, blessed the younger with a preferential blessing. Our text tells us that this blessing was given, look what it says, while he was dying. An act of worship. An act of devotion to God. I don't know what I'm going to be like when I'm on my deathbed. I don't know if I will be taken quickly. I don't know if I'll suffer, as it were, if I'll have a long, drawn-out deal. But I do pray that if I have something that's long, that I will be able to do what Jacob does here. That even while I am dying, I am blessing. Sometimes the attention we want to focus in on ourselves. I don't feel good. I'm not right. But here's Jacob as he's dying, blessing. I say to you that Jacob perceived that the purpose of his life was to be a blessing and to faithfully proclaim the word of God. Somehow, and we are not told exactly how, Jacob knew that God's intentions for Ephraim and Manasseh were different than what the world might think. How the younger, like Jacob himself, would be greater than the older. It may not have made sense to anyone else. It certainly didn't make sense to Joseph, but Jacob, it says, by faith, offered the blessing in the order given. It appears that Jacob was more consumed by what God had communicated to him than what Joseph thought. That Jacob was more concerned with what God had revealed to him than what any of the other brothers might have thought. Jacob was more focused on God's revealed purpose than on pleasing others. I find it interesting that even when it was all that Jacob could do, according to this text, all he could do, he's dying, and all he can do is lean on top of his staff, he knew that he was still called to be a blessing, to give a blessing, and to worship God. And he did it by faith. Oh, how we need to know this lesson. How about you? What would you say is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? Now, let me ask you a better question. Because we can say, what is your purpose in life? And you know, anybody that's been here for a while will say, oh, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? What is your purpose in life? Some might say, well, here's my ideal. Here's what I would hope. Here's what I wish for. So let me ask this question. What purpose are you living out? Look at your life right now and ask yourself, what purpose am I living out? Because it's easy to say I should live for God and I should glorify Him. But when the world thinks you have nothing to offer because you're too old, or you have nothing to offer because you're too young, or you have nothing to offer because you're too messed up, when the world thinks it is senseless for you to be much use for anything, will you at that point by faith believe that your purpose is to glorify God in your body, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your very being, that you will live for Him until your last dying breath, so that you can say, even along with this text here, that as I am dying, I will be blessing and blessing the Lord. To be a vessel through which God Himself might indeed bless others. Is this the purpose of the believer? I would have you turn with me now over to 1 Peter, because it's a little longer passage and I don't want us to get lost. If you turn to 1 Peter, we'll come back to our Hebrews text in just a moment. I'd like to answer this question, is this the purpose of the believer to, up until our last dying breath, as it were, be a vessel through which God might be blessed by us and bless others? And in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 15, we see this purpose in action. Now, maybe all the words aren't here as you might like to see them, but here is the purpose in action. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 15. There we read this. To sum up, all of you who are in Christ, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but what does it say? But giving what? A blessing. Giving a blessing instead. And it says something interesting. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So the idea is you were called, your purpose is to inherit a blessing, and that you might then what? Give a blessing. That's exactly what we see in the life of Abraham. Again, if we were just to back up, Abraham received the blessing of God, and he was to go out and bless all the people with the blessing of God. It goes on to say, in verse 10, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil, or keep his tongue from this. I'll get this. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear attends to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, what does it say now? You are blessed. Even if you're in the most difficult situation, you're following Christ, you're doing the commandments of God, and even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, never forget this fact. You are blessed. It's God's purpose for His people, to bless you, that you might be a blessing. And then He goes on, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, in verse 15, that familiar verse, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Listen, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know what I say there? The words aren't there, but I say that is giving a blessing. It is communicating the promises of God. It is saying, I know that my purpose is to be a blessing. I've been blessed by the Lord, and I'm going to communicate that blessing to others. Do you by faith perceive that purpose of God? Jacob, by faith, perceived the purpose of God. That he was blessed so that he might bless others. Might we have the faith of Jacob? Well, this brings us to our final point of consideration this morning, found in verse 22. We've seen that by faith, Abraham perceived the power of God. We've seen by faith that Isaac perceived the providence of God. We've seen by faith that Jacob perceived the purpose of God. And now in verse 22, we see by faith, Joseph perceived the promise of God. All of these are very similar because they're ultimately striving after the same point. But by faith, Joseph perceived the promise of God. It says in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. I say to you, like Jacob, when Joseph was on his deathbed, it says again, when he was dying. Don't just pass that off as, well, it's just getting to the end of his life and it's just stating there. Why would we be told this? Because I think it's showing the continued faithfulness of these individuals, even till their last dying breath. That as he was dying, he made evident his continued hope and trust in the person, promises, and provision of God. And just what was Joseph trusting the Lord about? Well, our text tells us something here. It says that Joseph, by faith, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. In other words, Joseph knew the promise of God. What was the promise? It was a promise given by revelation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was a promise communicated to Joseph and to his brothers that God had given the land of Canaan to Israel. But where was Israel at the time of Joseph? Egypt. Well, they're getting there to Egypt. And so he's saying, what? Joseph believed so fervently in the promise of God that he asked that his own bones, his mummy, not be left in the land of Egypt, but taken to the land of promise, a land that would be that would belong to his people by the power, by the providence, by the purpose and promise of God. Listen to how Genesis 50 verses 24 through 25 records it. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. I wish these would be my last words, you know. I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up. Well, he says some more, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. There's the promise of God. And here's the command, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph said, I don't want to be a part of Egypt. Which we always say figuratively, spiritually, speaks of being in sin or the world. It's remarkable to stop and consider that Joseph was taken to Egypt, a little bit of trivia, when he was 17 years old. According to the scriptures, he's taken to Egypt when he was 17, and he lived there until he died at the age of 110. That means for 93 years, Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He became great there. And for all practical purposes, Egypt was all Joseph really knew. He was a man of renown. He was respected. He was honored there. He was popular, and yet by faith, Joseph preferred to be buried as a nobody in the promised land than a somebody in a land destined to perish. He did it by faith. Tom Elliott said to me one time, if all I ever am is a janitor in the kingdom of God, so be it, so long as I'm there. Why would Joseph prefer to be taken up out of a land where he was honored and respected to be buried, where nobody really knew him? Because the promise of God. Because the word of God was more precious to him than all that the world had to offer. It may not make sense to the world not to be honored by the world, but to be blessed by God is more important to the believer than any accolade, any reward that he could receive from the world. And I say to you that most in the world would say that simply does not make sense. God had promised peace and prosperity for Israel as they trusted and followed him. And so I just turn the question to us this morning. Do you know the promises of God? Have you really come by faith to believe in the promises of God? Let me share with you some of the promises, the truth of God's Word. And I'm going to share the negative first and then move to the positive. First, according to Ezekiel 18:4, the promise of God is this. This is a promise of God. The soul who sins will die. Great promise, huh? It's what God said. Some of us go, well, okay, yeah, those real bad people. Maybe. But Romans 3:23 tells us we're familiar what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means the promise of God is that every one of us who sins will die. In Romans 6:23, we read that the promise of God is this, for the wages of sin is death. It's a promise. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from the bliss and grace of God. But Romans 6:23 doesn't end with that statement, does it? It says, for the wages of sin is death, but, now we go to the positive. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's good news. That's a great promise. A promise that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how do we partake of this free gift? According to Romans 10:9 and 10, the promise of God now is this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, that brings us to ask the question, what does it mean to believe? For with the heart a person believes. A lot of people say that, but what does it mean to believe? Well, I say to you that to believe is to live by faith. To believe is to live by the faith that we've seen in these men this morning. To believe is to live with the faith of Abraham, with the faith of Isaac, with the faith of Jacob, and the faith of Joseph. To believe is to live according to the revealed word and promises of God, to trust in the power of God that He is able. Do you consider Him able to save you? Able to raise you from the dead? Spiritual death as well as physical death. Do you believe that He is able to save you? To believe is to trust in the providence of God, that according to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, let me just shorten that up for us. You know what that's saying? Do you believe in the providence of God, that at His time, in His way, for His purposes, He sent His Son for you? That's a promise. To believe is to trust in the promises of God. To believe is to trust in the purpose of God. That you can rightly say with your mouth, and not only with your mouth, but by your life, the truth of Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. I have been put to death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, everything that I need for life and godliness, the life now that I live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. I believe like Abraham, I believe like Isaac, I believe like Jacob, and I believe like Joseph. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And to believe is to trust then in the promises of God that Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's a great promise. Do you believe that promise? How do you know if you believe that promise? We can say we believe the promise, but the question simply is, am I living the abundant life? Who are those who have this abundant life? I say one more promise of God to you. Again, these are all familiar, I know, but the promise of God in Luke 9:23 is this. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus is speaking, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you know you cannot do that by reason? You have to do it by faith. Because God said so. Because God said it, I will die to myself. Because God said it, I will follow Christ. Because God has called me, I will follow Him. Do you take that promise by faith? Have you taken this promise by faith? It may not make sense to anyone else to follow after a Savior who has not made an appearance for 2,000 years, whose words seem to go against much of modern wisdom and thought, but where the world sees a senseless faith. And if I can say it one more time, a stupid faith is what they would call it. I pray that each of us this morning here might know the truth of a saving faith. A faith that perceives the power, the providence, the purpose, and the promise of God. A faith that reveals itself by living daily for the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that says, though the world would count me a fool, yet I will live for Christ. I will love Christ. I will worship Christ with all that I have and all that I am. And even may it be said of me that as I am dying, I have lived by faith. 1 John 2:17 says, for the world is passing away and also its lust. The world will be gone. Everything you're working for right now of material consequence will be gone. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. How do you live? How do you do the will of God? By faith. By faith. By trusting simply what God has said, and when it doesn't make sense, you do it anyway. Because God said it. May we be those who do the will of God. Even if it makes us look senseless. Even if it makes us look foolish. Even if somebody would say you look like a cow out in the field chewing your cud. Because God has said that in so doing we bring Him glory and honor. May we have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and perceive the power, the providence, the purpose, and the promises of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace and love with which You have demonstrated through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that it most certainly must be the desire of everyone here to experience that grace and love. And I thank You for those who have perceived with these patriarchs what it is to live for and after and with Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, it is our great desire that all who come to this place would do more than simply wish or desire for such a faith, but that in accordance with the promise of Your Word that You would grant faith. You would grant faith this morning to those who may have been struggling in a relationship with You, who have maybe never thought of a relationship with You. We pray, Father God, that this morning You would prick every heart and conscience to know that You grant faith, the faith of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and Joseph, to those who would deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Christ. Father God, we thank You that we have these promises. These promises of eternal life, this promise that Jesus came to give life and give it abundantly. But Father God, I pray that everyone in here would also understand the admonition, the warning, that just as there is a promise to life for those who believe, there is a promise of death and destruction to those who refuse. And so, Father God, we pray that we would be all the more diligent, even as the Word of God says, to be all the more diligent and certain of His choosing of us. That we would have Your Spirit speak to our hearts and encourage us with the great news that You have granted us the faith of these men that we have studied. And Father God, if we feel we have come up short, that we would cry out to You with all that we have, and we would not rest until we have truly confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord and truly believed in our heart that You were able, and You raised Jesus from the dead. As a symbol of destruction of sin in Your people, as a symbol of life for those who would follow Christ. And now, Father God, we pray Your continued blessing as we seek to honor You and worship You in this time. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.